Our sovereign God, we want to praise you for your presence with us now. Thank you that you are indeed a good father to us, and one who by your Spirit works in us to strengthen us for a life of faith. We pray that he might be with us now, therefore, giving our minds understanding of your word and bending our hearts and our wills that we might receive it and live it to the glory of your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 then, and verses 1 to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It would be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet there. Health warning comes with that. The introduction is at least a third of the talk, so please don't be too alarmed when we get to the first point and you're already wondering what's for pudding a bit later. But we come this morning to one of the purple passages of the Bible. I think it contains verses that have been a staple of Sunday school lessons and memory verse schemes for centuries, and I'm sure if we're followers of Jesus here this morning, regular readers of the Bible, these verses will have meant a great deal to many of us over the years. I've preached on the chapter more than once, but I can't think how many times I've come back to it and read it personally, or indeed shared it with others, and still I find, doesn't matter how many times I read it, I wonder if this is your experience too. Still, God speaks through it to me in fresh and clear and urgent ways. The message is summarized in just the last 12 words, I think it is, of verse 1 there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it yields this aspect of the Christian identity that fits into our series. We are athletes, we are runners. Now, if we're being honest, I'm sure that is a title that will resonate more with some of us than others. There are some here, I'm sure, who can't quite remember the last time we ran for anything, whereas others are in the prime physical specimens, prime of life, and are natural athletes. I'll leave you to guess which camp I'm in on that one. But however physically athletic you feel this morning as you sit there, the point here is that every single Christian believer, simply by virtue of our relationship with God, is in a spiritual race, and it is a marathon rather than a sprint. So the word endurance is key. It's actually really important to the whole of Hebrews. There is a race that God has set before us. It's a race that is tiring and testing and often traumatic. but we're to run it with endurance. We read a bit of chapter 11, that great long list of heroes of the faith from the past. The whole chapter is written in the third person. It's about what he did and what she did and what they did. But now this passage is the application of that. It's not about them anymore, but about us, you and me. Let us run with endurance. It's an encouragement that the readers of Hebrews, the first readers, would have needed. Some of them were beginning to flag in the Christian race. We're going to flick back to three verses from earlier in the letter that will show that to us. Could you come back to chapter 2, verse 1 with me, please, which is page 1001. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, says our author, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You'll see the danger there, like a holiday maker sleeping on a lilo, unaware of the currents that might drag them out to sea. There's a danger of drifting away. Turn over one page just to chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Not just drift away this time, but fall away like a plant that withers when the sun comes up to it, or a soldier that deserts his post when the battle begins. The danger that some would fall away. Finally, chapter 10, verse 35 on 1007. 10, verse 35. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So drift away, fall away, throw away. That sense of, back in our own passage, of what was going on in the life of the readers is confirmed explicitly here. If you glance at verse 3, consider Jesus who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. They're words that speak of mental and spiritual exhaustion in the race. And then verses 12 and 13 say the same thing in a slightly different way. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The picture this time is of a boxer, and the fight has been going on for 11 rounds already. He's out on his feet, and his hands are drooping, and he's beginning to buckle at the knees, and his coach wants to revive him, and so he says, lift up your hands. So there was a danger, at least, for these readers. There was a temptation, that a desire, in particular, it seems, for an easier life, for a more socially acceptable life, might cause them to drop out of running this Christian race. Ultimately, our author is confident that they'll be okay. He knows that they're real Christians and they will make it to heaven in the end, but they're flagging. And so he says, therefore, let us run with endurance this race. He mentions the great cloud of witnesses in verse 1 there, the heroes from chapter 11, not just spectators who watch us running, but in a law court, that sort of analogy, they speak or they testify to us as we do our running. They cheer us on from the side. So I don't know if you watched any of the Tour de France just recently, those mountain stages, you picture yourself, you've broken away from the pack with a small group. The only thing between you and glory is Alpe d'Huez or whatever the mountain is, and the crowd at the side is 10 or 12 deep, and they're cheering, they're urging you on to get to the top. And our writer says that's what the Christian life is like. It is lung-bursting, it is heart-stretching, it is an uphill slog. You will feel yourself tiring, and you'll be tempted to give up. But there at the side of the road is Abraham, and Moses, and Deborah, and Rahab, these great heroes from the past. You remember their perseverance, and it's as though they're speaking to you and cheering you on and strengthening you to keep on going. You catch sight of King David or someone. You remember that even when people hunted him, even when they wanted to kill him, still he kept going. And so his example speaks to you and it presses you on. Maybe it's Daniel. You remember he had the whole weight of the Babylonian Empire oppressing him, encouraging him to go with the flow. But still, he remained faithful to God. And so he cheers you on in your race as well. And so God's message to us is clear this morning, that the race is long, that the road is steep. I'm sure even those on holiday here with us this morning, there'll be many who feel tired in the Christian race, maybe even want to throw in the towel. But our writer is saying, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance this race. And the rest of the passage is three very practical instructions that are designed to help us along the way, to guard us against a debilitating attack of spiritual cramp. And here's the first: let us lay aside every weight and sin. It's there in verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like them, they did this, so let's do it too, lay aside every weight of sin, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. I was thinking about top swimming events. I turned on the TV the other day and saw that the highlights of the World Swimming Championships. I don't know if you saw that, Adam Peaty and Kerr. You know how the swimmers come out of their holding area, and they're not exactly dressed for the water just yet. They've got their tracksuit trousers on, big dressing gowns as well, big headphones, often carrying a bag of other stuff. They've got their flip-flops on and so on. But of course, none of them dive into the water dressed like that. They strip it all off, layer after layer after layer. The blokes even shave their body hair, don't they, so that they're more aerodynamic and streamlined in the water. Can you imagine someone like an Adam Peaty standing there on the blocks, and he's still wearing his dressing gown, and he's still got his trainers on, and his towel is still wrapped around his waist, and he's carrying a couple of bags of shopping that he picked up on the way. He's got weights attached to his ankles. And he thinks, now I'm ready for my Olympic final. And so our author says, let's lay aside, get rid of anything and everything that might hinder me in this race. I think the difference between the weight and the sin in verse 1 is that the weight might be something that is good in itself, but that for one reason or another becomes a hindrance, whereas the sin is something that is necessarily bad. And he's saying, let's get rid of both. So a weight could be, I don't know, something like a place on a committee or a responsibility in church, something taken on with the best of motives and in itself a great way to serve. But it could become so preoccupying that it weighs us down. Or you have a hobby that becomes an obsession, or a pleasure that becomes a necessity, a friendship that becomes a distraction, an ambition that becomes an idol, a career that becomes an identity, a desire to help that becomes a need to be needed. And so good things become weights for us. You've heard of FOMO, I'm sure, the fear of missing out. Now, there are so many good and exciting things happening all around us. Events to go along to, parties to attend, holidays to take, things to experience. And I can be so afraid of missing out on some of what this life has to offer that I try to do it all. And the result is that my life is so crammed full that there's very little room left for God and His Word and His people. And suddenly it's like trying to swim in an overcoat with ski boots on. Well, then there's sin, more explicitly, whether that's pornography, sexual immorality, greed, pride, drunkenness, idolatry, a bad relationship, the love of money. Made me wonder, do you think that as God looks down at us from heaven, do you think there's ever any chance that our Christian life to Him looks like a swimmer with the rucksack and the shopping bags? I was imagining Moses standing at the side of the road, turning to Abraham and saying, why on earth is he trying to run the race carrying that? Why hasn't she cast that aside? Abraham replies, I've no idea. Do they not realize that it's hard enough already without lugging around all that excess baggage? Made me want to pray. Can I ask you to do this? You might. I hope it would be a good exercise to pray this week and to ask God to quicken your conscience, that by his Holy Spirit, he might put his finger on something in your life if there's any weight or sin that needs to be laid to one side. Maybe you could ask a spouse or friend, as you look at my life, can you see any weights or sins that might be just in the blind spot of my rearview mirror at the moment? My own experience is that you take a decision to lay a weight and a sin to one side. It's always painful. It's always necessary. And it's always liberating all at the same time. And our author is saying, you want to run with the race with endurance. We're going to need to be constantly in the business of decluttering our lives of weights and sin. It's the first practical instruction. Lay aside every weight and sin. Second, fix your eyes on Jesus. One of the things I love about this race, rather than any other, is that we're not competing against each other in it. It's not like that Olympic marathon where you can train for years and give your all and still miss out on a medal. Our aim is just to finish, and everyone who finishes gets the prize. And our author says, if you want to reach the finish line, then fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, let us run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We could spend weeks thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. It means that he's its beginning and its end. He is its source and its destination, the pioneer, the provider. He's the trailblazer. What do we sing in that song? Christ is the path and Christ the prize. And maybe this time we could think of someone leading a group on an expedition through the thickest part of a jungle. And there's the one at the front with his great machete, clearing all of the obstacles so that others can follow on through. Well, so Jesus has blazed the trail. He has gone into heaven. He's dealt with our sin, as we remembered when we were praying earlier. He's forgiven us. He's opened the way so that we can follow him into heaven where he now reigns. Of course, if you're going to try and follow someone, you can only do it if you keep your eyes fixed on them. Try following someone sometime with your eyes shut and see how you get on. You'll wander, of course. And so he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Verse 2 highlights two particular aspects of Jesus' example that are useful to us. You see the way he despised the shame of the cross and then focused on the joy that was before him instead. The reference to shame is a reminder that the cross was tough for Jesus. In addition to the physical and the spiritual pain of dying on the cross and bearing the Father's wrath in the place of anyone who would trust in him, he also endured real shame, for emotional agony, as people mocked him and ridiculed him and spat at him. Even his friends abandoned him. But still he made a conscious decision that he wouldn't allow what others were thinking of him to shape his behavior. Instead, he disregarded public opinion, despised it even, and instead focused on the joy that is set before him. So he knew that he would soon rise from the dead. He knew that he would ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he fixed his mind on the everlasting joy and the eternal glory of that future day. And he used it to sustain him in his trials in the present day. And we're to fix our eyes on him, to learn from him After all, says verse 4, in our struggle against sin, we haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but he did. So fix your eyes on him and learn from him. Learn from the way that he responded to his greater suffering so that you don't grow weary in the face of your lesser suffering, but instead can run with endurance the race that is before you. I brought one of our stewarding ropes up here to try and illustrate this. Some of you will recognize them. You move them every week so that you can sit in the back row, and we have that little warfare going on every week between us. But I thought I'd bring it up to steal an illustration from another preacher to demonstrate this point. He said, imagine that this rope represents the passage of time. It's an infinite length of rope that stretches out billions and billions of years into the future. And then he said, just picture your short life here on this earth. Maybe just the thickness of an elastic band or something. This short life in which we suffer and we have to run the race that is before us. Just like one tiny band. You could be here 30 years, you could be here 50, 70, 100 years. But you set it against the next 500 billion years. And it is just the blink of an eye. And so our writer here is saying, do what Jesus did. Fix your minds on the everlasting and infinite joy that is ahead of you. And use that to motivate you to keep putting one faithful foot in front of the other in your Christian race today. One final word of instruction. It may sound slightly strange at first. I think we'll see it's central, actually, to the argument. Submit to your father's training. Our third point. 8 times in verses 5 to 11, the word discipline is repeated. It's not discipline the way that we normally use the word. You know, when we tend to use it when someone is being chastised for bad behavior. You have a disciplinary hearing at work, something like that. This word's broader than that. It's a sort of combination of training and instruction and guidance and maybe a little bit of reproof and correction thrown in when it's necessary. You think of the help a coach would give to a sports person or a mentor would give to an apprentice as they help them to achieve their goals. And we'll be helped, says our writer, if we think of our Christian suffering in this tiny band of our life as being God the Father's way of training us to keep running with endurance the race. It is so easy, is it not, to grow weary of fighting against sin in our life, to think that it would just be easier if we gave in to temptation, or we succumb to the pressures of a world that wants us to conform to its way of doing things. And if our faith is actively opposed, it's easy to doubt God, to become faint-hearted, for our hands to droop and our knees to begin to buckle. But Hebrews flips that on its head and says that suffering that you need to endure is like your father's training regime. And he makes 3 quick points that are designed to help us to want to submit to it. So first, in verses 5 and 6, God's training proves his fatherly love. That's the point of the quotation from Proverbs 3 that you can see there in verses 5 and 6. Yeah, there's a school of parenting that says if you love your child, the one word that you should never say to them is no. Just let them do whatever they want and go wherever they want and have whatever they want. It's a popular school of parenting among people who have never had children. Among teenagers. They think they would love it, but they wouldn't. That's what we keep reminding them. Of course, you know, the opposite is true. Good, gracious parental instruction and nurture and correction is actually proof that you love a child. It shows that you care enough to help them to grow and develop in the right direction. There are parents elbowing their kids saying, see, that's what I've been telling you for years. So when you feel the pain of the struggle against sin, we don't say, well, here is proof that God doesn't love me anymore. because he's not giving me what I want. We say, here is proof that he does love me because he's giving me what I need, because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. Verse 8 is the other side of the same coin. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. So when you're sitting there in church and you feel God's word rebuke you and call you to repentance, that is not a sign that God is about to give up on you. It is rather proof that he hasn't. It's proof that you're one of his children. If the Lord never trains you in that way, that's when you want to start to worry, actually. It calls into question, if I'm that hard-hearted to his word that I never even notice a challenge, then I would begin to worry. It would question whether I'm actually one of his children in the first place. The second little point here is about the standard of God's training. It doesn't just prove his fatherly love, but it is perfect in every way. Earthly fathers, it says, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. My own children will find this hard to believe. Do you know, no parent is perfect. Parents admit that occasionally. We do make mistakes. There are times when we as parents don't have all the facts. There are times when we respond out of frustration rather than love. We parent out of convenience rather than for a child's benefit. There are times, let me say, just to redress the balance slightly, when children are such a nightmare, it wouldn't matter what you did, you would still be doing the wrong thing in their eyes. But while most parents are doing their best, we're all very aware that we're not perfect. Well, imagine having a father who doesn't just think that he knows everything, but actually does. Imagine having a father whose patience knows no bounds, who only ever and always acts for your good, so that whether you like it or not, you know that he's right, and you know that he's for you. Well, that is the sort of father that God is for his children. And so even when we suffer, we can know that he still loves us, is still working for our good, so that we can become like him and share in his holiness. That's the great prize. Third, that means that our pains and struggles and tears aren't pointless because they produce fruit. So training and discipline are never pleasant at the time. Of course they're not. They're painful. But just look what the training produces in verse 11. It is this peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you think of a farmer slogging away in those long winter months, digging in his field, planting, feeding his crops, mending his fences, and tending to his duties. For months, it's all sweat and tears and very little sign of reward. But he knows that the day of harvest is coming. And the suffering Christian knows that God's loving and fatherly purpose is to take our tears and our heartache and to use them to produce in us the fruit of righteousness. And so he says, well, you remember how on your better days and his better days you respected the instruction of your earthly father. Well, how much more should you submit willingly to the training regime of a perfect father in heaven? He's the one who reigns over all. He doesn't make mistakes, and he's always and only for you. So submit to your father's training, says verse 9, and live. Well, we're done. We're not all very athletic. Not many of us could get up tomorrow morning and run a marathon. But every follower of Jesus is a runner in an endurance race. And the road is steep. And the way is hostile, and we're often lonely on the way. We're tempted to grow weary and faint-hearted. And can I say, that is the regular Christian experience. If you're here this morning and that's your experience, you are not the only one. And so says our writer. Well, remember that crowd of faithful witnesses that are cheering you on from the sidelines. Remember the joy, that eternal joy that the Father has set before you. Remember that he trains you now because he loves you. And so throw off that weight and the sin that so easily entangles, that clings so closely. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And let us together run with endurance the race that he has marked out for us. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to praise you that you are a God who loves us and who has done absolutely everything that is necessary for us to be with you in heaven one day. Thank you that Jesus has blazed the trail. Thank you that his death paid for all of the sin that we committed before we were Christians, that it's paid for every time we've failed in our discipleship and in our endurance race as Christians, and that it pays for every wrong that we will ever commit. Thank you that he's opened up the gates of heaven that we might follow after him and have infinite and everlasting joy before us in your perfect new world. And though the way is weary, wearying and steep and tough, we pray, therefore, that you would help us to run this race with endurance. Strengthen us with the example of those who have gone before us. Help us to shed the things that get in the way, even the things that cling very closely and we're reluctant to let go. And help us to help each other, we pray, to keep putting one foot in front of the other all the way to the finish line when finally we inherit the prize. Help us then, please, and help us to be a church family that helps each other in this race to the glory of your name. Strengthen us by your Spirit and forgive our many sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.